Your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 8. We'll begin our reading in verse 12. Proverbs 8:12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, I don't apologize for the length of our quotations today. They are very helpful in our study. And I also don't apologize that I'll be a little, at least in some ways, repeating what we did a few months back when we talked about the entry into the seven things that God hates to talk about affections and God. These things are difficult doctrines, and we need to be refreshed in them often, in my opinion. I think that it is good for us from time to time to go back over ground, even like this, that we have gone over before, such that we may understand our Lord better and better, rather than to draw him down to a more human understanding of him. So, Petrus von Maastricht, several quotations from him out of his work, The Theoretical Practical Theology. If you have never spent any time with von Maastricht, he is easy to recommend, very, very easy to recommend. All right, so listen to what he says. The immutable God foreknows immutably and thus also infallibly. Finally, he foreknows in eternity, and this eternity coexists with all types of time, truths we have taught in their own places, and thus he foreknows a thing as if it were present. He foreknows certainly and infallibly. Objections. If they, that is our opponents, plead the fact that God is said to have been saddened, to have tested the obedience of Abraham, to have hoped for good grapes from his vineyard, and similar such things as they have gathered, then he lists several passages of Scripture, there is a ready response. All things are said in a human way and must be understood in a way worthy of God, according to the well-known phrase of Athanasius. Next, if they also plead that future contingencies do not have a determined truth, we say in opposition that they indeed do not have a determined truth in themselves, but nevertheless they do in the decree of God, who does all things according to the counsel of his own will. Affections, then, in God are nothing other than the act of the divine will insofar as they sustain such relations to the creatures and set such operations and motions in the creatures as the analogous affections in men sustain and set in motion. So then, according to the common saying of Gregory Nazianzus, since these affections are attributed to God in a human way, they must be understood in a way worthy of God according to the effective operation rather than the affection. Huh? What did all that mean? It's pretty clear, I think, that what von Maastricht is saying is, now here we are in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, and God is going to go on record here, isn't he, in personified wisdom. He's going to say, you know what? There's some stuff I hate. Now that makes us squirm a little bit because we're used to, growing up hearing, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth not. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for, what's the next words? God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. Well, the God is love portion of that is much more comfortable than here's something that God hates. That's not quite as comfortable to us. And yet it is God's self-revelation to us. Here in personified wisdom, God will tell us that there are things that he hates. And may I say it this way, when God says, for instance, that he hates the froward mouth, it's not the mouth that he hates. It's the one attached to it. It's the heart from which the mouth speaks that God is expressing his hatred toward here. Let's make sure we understand that. That God will express himself in such a way that that this is a, well, it grates, it rubs contrary, it may even excite fear. But when we hear such things as that, that's exactly what von Maastricht has said here. He said that one of the things that these expressions do, rather than telling us about affections in God where suddenly he rises up in anger and suddenly he's down, now he's pacified. Now he's over here and he's happy and now he's not. Instead of understanding it like that, we must understand it in the effect that it has upon us, because that's why God reveals it. So there are four doctrines. I don't know if you remember them when we studied this before, but there are four particular doctrines that we must keep in mind whenever we read about God expressing hatred, loathing, my soul loathe them, he will say. Right? There are things we need to understand about God, particularly, I think, four things that will help us rightly to sort these things out. Before we do that, before we dive in to those four things, I do want to remind us of where we've been in this chapter. Especially as we begin in verse 12. This is the second section, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. That is, those witty inventions, God's devising a means of salvation for his people from all eternity. A very comforting thing to remember that wisdom, the divine wisdom, has devised out the witty inventions of our salvation from all eternity. Secondly, we said that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth. And so the last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were together on that passage, verse 13, we talked about each of those things. We gave them, you know, we put a little bit of scripture color on each of those terms so that we're not left just to guess at what those are, right? Remember, arrogancy, that's that swelling up out of proper bounds. Like the Jordan swelling up out of its bounds. Like men swelling up out of their bounds and telling God no. Isn't that the height of pride and arrogancy? Right? To tell God, no, I will not obey. And things like that. Okay, so that's what we did the last time. Now here we come to the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. The Lord mentions twice their hatred. In one, that hatred is that we are to imitate our Father. The fear of the Lord, among his saints, in other words, is to hate evil. And the Lord then will double down on that and he'll say, pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth, do I hate? So, again, there is a kind of analogy there, and yet we want to remember when we talk about God and hatred, four things. The first is we want to remember his holiness. We want to remember God's holiness. And by holiness, I don't mean only his absolute moral pristine verity, but I also mean that he is different than we are. He is a different being than we are. His is necessary being. Ours is contingent. God is eternal. We are not. We are transitory. We are a vapor that appeareth for a little while, right? God is different than we are. And so hatred for God is, while there is an analogy to his creature, Still, hatred is different for us than it is for God. And we must not take this kind of thing, hatred here, where the Lord says he hates, and we must not fill that up with human attributes. So let's look at a few passages together in Exodus, first of all, chapter 15. God's holiness. We want to remember that God is different than we are. 15:11 of Exodus. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no one is like unto thee. Right? In Revelation chapter 4, from one end of the Bible to the other, verses 8 and 9, and the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, God is the creator and everything else is not. So he is different. He is holy. He is separate from us. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, that's that same passage. They cry out unto him, holy, 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 those seraphim do in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. For the sake of time, we need not turn there. So may I say it this way, the Lord is truly unfathomable for us. We cannot find out the Almighty unto perfection. He is holy, different, separate, transcendent. So when we hear of God's love, God's hatred, God's favor, God's abhorrence, etc., we must not make such statements to be understood as we would understand them of men, for this would be to draw down our understanding of the Almighty to something short of what he is. These statements more speak to how God is working with men, not statement of God's own being, if you will. Like von Mosrich said a minute ago, it's for the effect that he says them, for the effect that they have upon us. God is moving us. So we don't want to begin speaking with statements that equate these kinds of divine emotions or affections with our own experience. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, it's just an amazing passage because earlier in the chapter, the Lord comes to Samuel and he says to Samuel, it repents me that I've made Saul to be king. And when Samuel relates that vision to Saul, how does Samuel understand it and interpret it when he speaks it to Saul? The Lord is not a man that he should lie or repent. Samuel knew theologically how to understand when God said to him, it repents me that I've made Saul king. And so he does not go to King Saul and say, by the way, you know that God up there, he made you king, he's changed his mind. That's not what he says. He says that the Lord is not a man that he should repent. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He sought a man after his own heart to be king in your stead. So let's remember that. Let's be like Samuel. Let's remember God's holiness and not simply hear these things of hatred, love, affection, and so on in God and think, oh, they're exactly like my own affections of love and hatred and so on. They're not. That's the first thing that we need to remember. Listen to what David Clarkson says. And you don't have this quotation in your sheet, but it's very, very pertinent here. When Scripture says the Lord loves and pities, We must not conclude that he is affected as we are, but such acts and motions as we feel are ascribed to God from some little resemblance, a very remote likeness, whereas the difference is infinite. And we know no more what they are in God than the brutes know that these affections are in us. The distance is incomprehensibly greater. They do no more properly belong to God than a human soul or the members of a body belong to him, which are spoken of him in Scripture. But what is spoken after the manner of men must be understood in a way suitable to the excellency and perfection of God. That is as clear a statement as I have found on this doctrine of how we understand expressed affections in God. What Clarkson says there about the brutes, think of you're sitting out on your back patio and you see an ant walk by. What conception does the ant have of your affections? Now, the difference that you have in conceiving of God's affections are infinitely greater than that difference. That's something to ponder, isn't it? That's something to think about. Okay, so the first doctrine then is the holiness of God, that these things belong to God as he is God, and not to draw him down in some sort of anthropopathic fashion. The second doctrine is the simplicity of God. Simplicity, the divine simplicity. This is a difficult doctrine because there is nothing in the world that is analogous, is there? We have no analogy for the simplicity of God. I think the last time I mentioned to you, quote unquote, the God particle. Do you know why scientists are searching for the God particle? What is the God particle? The God particle is the particle that cannot be reduced to any component parts. In other words, the God particle is simple. It cannot be divided. It cannot be thought of in any way except as this singular, simple particle, not comprised of parts, not comprised of various pieces, can't be conceived of as further dividable. God is simple. This is what Moses means when he says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Achad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is one. He is one essentially. He is one in his being. He cannot be comprised or composed of parts. A part means a weakness, means divisibility, either in actuality or in conception. And we cannot think of God as being somehow partitive. We must think of him as a unitary thing, a unitary singular being. That's what God is. Now, you know, the question comes up, well, what about the Trinity? Each person of the Trinity possesses that simple essence of God. Each person does, in its fullness. Not a third of it. If it's a third of it, then you have three things that are not really God. They're only God when you add them together, right? Or if you have three of them that are each themselves God in the sense that there are three divine essences, then you have three gods, and that's an error, right? No, you have, because there's only one ultimacy, right? There's only one all this or all that. There can't be three. There can't be three all this or all that. There's only one. And so that one divine essence is simple. And so when we hear of God saying this over here, like I'm angry, and this over here, I'm pacified, and he will say those things in Scripture. We don't want to think of God as being made up of these various parts various affections, and these are different pieces of God. We can't understand God in that way and still have the true God of Scripture. You say, well, then how do we understand those affections? Here's how you understand them. You understand them as each of them being eternally existent. When God speaks of his anger, he is eternally angry. When God speaks of his love, he is eternally loving. When God speaks of all of those things, he speaks of them because they never, which is the next doctrine, they never change in him, but they're always a part of who he is. They're always that which God is. Some of the older divines, when they argued this point about God's simplicity, they will say there's really only one attribute of God. It's divinity. All these other things that we divide out for our own understanding are simply that, for our understanding. But these attributes so interpenetrate one another that they cannot rightly be conceived of as apart from each other in such a way that it is impossible, really, for us to understand. We have no analogy. That's why they're looking for the God particle, something that is irreducible. The divine essence is irreducible. It cannot be thought of in any parts at all. So don't think of affections in God then as, say, competing parts. You must not think of it that way. So we cited Deuteronomy 6:4. This is also commensurate with what Jesus says when he says that God is spirit. Spirit. We confess in our confession of faith that God is most pure spirit. Why spirit? Because anything that is physical in nature can be divided. Spirit cannot be divided. Right? Most pure spirit. The third doctrine that I want us to remember when we think about God's affections is his immutability, that he does not change. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Hold on here. It sure seems like God changes. Doesn't he say that he repents? He changed his law, right, from the ceremonial law to... Does that mean that he now accepts something different? This is a difficult one for us as well to get our minds wrapped around, but it's true. God is immutable. In fact, the immutability of God by the prophet Malachi is bent in service of our salvation. Right? I, the Lord, change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We wouldn't want it any other way. The promises that God has made from before the foundation of the world will indeed inexorably come to pass because God doesn't change. He who sees and knows and creates and causes the end from the beginning will not be thwarted in his purpose. He cannot be turned aside. He does not change in his conception of things. He's never surprised. And so he is never stirred up in his wrath. And there are some theologians that have perverted this doctrine by saying this. Well, you know, God's impassible, and we'll talk about impassibility in a moment. But, God is not stirred up by anything outside of himself, but he can stir himself up. Hold on. Think it through. If God changes himself from within himself, did he change from a greater to a lesser extent? Or a greater estate? Or a lesser to a greater estate? Either one of those is destructive of who God is. So when we hear of God expressing his anger, his love, his grief, his tenderness, his compassion, and that from what appears to us to be at different times in human history, appearing as it does to us that God responded in all of those things, here's what we must understand, that God who knows, sees, causes, and brings to pass the end from the beginning has chosen at certain times in history to reveal certain aspects of his infinity to us. These are revelational modes. They are not changes in God. God will choose, rather, to change how he is revealing himself to us, himself never changing. If God expresses himself in anger keep in mind that that anger is always there, although he may not reveal it from time to time, and he will only reveal it when it is appropriate for a change in his creature. When God reveals his love to us, he reveals a love that always exists in him, never changes toward us. We are not consumed because of his immutability and love. Yet all the time he does not bring that out. In fact, even to the people upon whom he said he had set his love, the Israelites, in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, "I hate your worship services." Doesn't he? Why does he do that? For a change in the creature, never on account of a change in himself. So God changes the way he reveals himself to us, but he never changes himself. He is immutable. So when we hear about God hating the froward mouth, he's always angry with the froward mouth. He always hates that. That is as pure and simple hatred as can ever exist. When God has chosen out of his eternal love for his elect, who existed in his mental construct from all eternity, never existed in time until they were created, but in his mental construct from all eternity, he set his love on them, eternally speaking, you know, eternity that way and that way. That love never changes toward them. Although they pass from an estate, we learn in Ephesians 2, of being children of wrath to being children of grace, the affection of God never changes toward them. Now, I know that may be difficult for us to conceive of, but that is the revelation of Scripture. So the fourth doctrine that is important for us to remember when we come to statements of God's affections in Scripture is the impassibility of God. This is a doctrine that has come under some difficulty of late. Very, very sadly, very grievously. There are those who seem to desire a God after their own image, and in desiring a God after their own image, they want a God who is affected by us. He's somehow weak to the point that he's in some sense a pushover. You can push on him and affect him. You can drive him rather than him being the original of all things. Now it does say that God is grieved. It does say that God is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. All of those things are true, but those things are not inconsistent with impassibility. It's important for us to recognize that if God is somehow affected by his creature in the way that he is no longer in control of himself, then he's not God anymore. I don't like using movie illustrations, but this one's good. So I will use this one. There was an old movie. It was one of the movies about Superman. And, of course, everyone understands that Superman is supposed to be a divine figure, right? I mean, that's why we don't like him much, because he's supposed to be a divine, man who's a god, right? So there was this point in this movie at which there was a guy that was holding a gun on Superman. And, of course, we all know, bad career move, right? He's holding a gun on Superman, and he puts the gun up to Superman's eye. And Superman, of course, he's Superman. He keeps his eye open, and the guy fires the gun, and through the miracle of CGI, the bullet hits the surface of his eye, and simply disintegrates, and nothing happens to Superman's eye. Now, I only use that as an example of what impassibility is. It's impossible to be affected. God cannot be affected by his creation, or he's not God. And there are those theologians that have said, well, okay, we agree, but he can affect himself. But to affect himself means that he goes down the road of change. And for God to go down the road of change is to change from something other than God. And we can't have that. That's not how God reveals himself in his word. God has revealed himself to be holy, to be simple, to be one, to be immutable, and to be impassible. And to have any one of those, logically speaking, is to have all the rest of them. You can't have one without the other. They all go together and they rise or fall together. Either we have a God that looks more like the pantheon of the Romans or Greeks, or we have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who because of his immutability, impassibility, simplicity, and holiness doesn't change. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. So don't think of this hatred then that we read of in Proverbs chapter 8 as a capricious kind of thing. When we think about this simplicity of God then, all of these things come together, don't they, in a sort of congealing into one divine attribute. It's impossible, isn't it? Even in our finite minds, it's impossible to conceive of these things rightly, logically, without ending up in some horrible and impossible contradiction that God could have one of these or two of these and not all of these. And this is that natural witness, if you will, to the God that is, that teaches us that he is indeed utterly simple, inherently one, without parts, without passions. That's how we've said it in our confession of faith. He is without parts, that is, he is simple. He is without passions, that is, he is impassible. He does not change. He is immutable. And the older theologians recognized this. What did they say about theology? They said God was so holy and different than we are that when we talk about God, we always end up talking in negations. He's not this. He's not that. He's impassible, right? He's immutable, and so on. Because words do fail. Conceptions fail. Because God is God, simply, and we're not. He's the creator. We're the creatures. It is not our place, then, to bend and twist the doctrine of God so that it looks more palpable and more comfortable to us. It is our job. It is our duty. It is our commanded duty to love and adore the God who is. And may I say, when you meditate on these doctrines as we've laid them out, and some others that go along with these, this simply renders God in your thoughts, his grace helping us, the more adorable, the more worthy of all of our love and fealty. I mean, God he's unlike anyone you will ever know. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, having each the totality, the fullness of the divine essence, right? That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 2:9, that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that the Spirit plumbs the deep things of God. Who knows the things of God save the Spirit of God? Right? Who searches the deep things of God? These kinds of attributes, these are the ones where we no longer have these bratty gods that are battling it out with one another, like in the pantheon of the Romans and the Greeks. No, we have this eternally complacent and immovable and yet loving and tender Father. And this is who we come to. And he tells us of himself, I want you to know this about me. These things I hate. If one of those bratty gods of the Roman pantheon tells you, I hate this, let me just move on to another one. I'll find favor in this other one over here. I don't care. I can be whoever I want to be and find a God to correspond to me. But that God is who he is, this means we must conform to him. But in so doing, it is no chore because it is gracious. It is his gracious condescension and his gracious lifting us up to himself. That when we meditate on his simplicity and when we meditate on his on his immutability and his impassibility and his holiness. What do these things do for our affections in our meditations? They just raise them up to heavenly affections. I mean, how much, brothers and sisters, hear the cursedness. How much heavenly affection can you have if your God is more like you than God? How much heavenly affection can you have? No, these are the things that when we think about them, they only lift up our affections toward the one who, unless he condescended to us, would be simply unreachable to us. And then the privilege becomes what? Knowing him. The privilege becomes knowing who he is. The privilege becomes worshiping and serving the God who is. Oh, these are wonderful truths. These are affecting truths. And they don't affect God, but they are certainly affecting to us, aren't they? Doesn't it make our heart skip a beat to think these things about our Lord? So, God does not then experience hatred or love or any other emotion like men. He is holy and separate from us. Regarding simplicity, he does not have a love-hate relationship with certain creatures of his where he loves them and hates what they do, or loves them and then hates them and then loves them. Like there's ambivalence in him. He's not double-minded toward men. The Lord does not fall in and out of love and hatred toward his creatures. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And finally, there is nothing that we can do to make God hate us or to make God love us. Think about that. If God loves us, it's not because we've affected him. If God loves us, this rises up out of his eternal love. Now, that doesn't lead to hopelessness on our part. It leads to great hope because God has shown us, hasn't he, the signs of his love. And he's testified to us the signs of his love toward his people. And so we have great hope. So when we hear these things that the Lord hates, we remember that there are indeed individuals or persons that he hates, but he is not capricious in that hatred. He's not capricious either in his love. He does everything according to his eternal purpose, his unchanging goodness. He seeks first and foremost in everything the advancement of his glory, whether that is the praise of the glory of his grace or the praise of the glory of his justice. And as we've said before from this pulpit, so we say again that God's best and highest love is himself. And so we should follow that example and love him as our best and highest love also. He is not responsive in that sense. He is holy and simple, immutable and impassible. And so these expressions of hatred have their foundation in his eternal and unchanging purpose as a means of stirring up his elect, causing them to turn from their wickedness, and even in these expressions, to show his goodness to the reprobate that he would warn them in advance, and yet they would continue on in their sin. Second, the several things spoken of here, we note God's hatred of evil is one of his perfections, and that his hatred of that which is evil is in no way inconsistent with his moral verity. If the Lord loves righteousness, well then what is the corollary of that with regard to evil? He must hate it. God's unmerited love then towards sinners magnifies the glory of his grace, and his displeasure and judgment of the wicked magnifies the glory of his justice. In both, the Lord pursues his glory. And we should be satisfied with that. We should say that he has done all things well, because there is no higher good than his will. So when we hear that God hates, Let us not draw back from that most necessary doctrine. If the Lord loves, that which or assaults or works contrary to that love must of necessity have that same kind of hatred in him toward it. All of his loves, all of his hatreds are not responses from his interaction with his creation, but his eternal determination as to how his creation would function and how the Lord would mold and shape and guide it for his own glory. And finally here, if the Lord says that he hates something, we are well advised upon the recognition of that behavior in ourselves to confess it and ask the Lord's forgiveness. If the Lord says he hates this thing or that thing, he's not going to change his mind tomorrow. And so if we see that thing in ourselves, we would do well to approach the Lord in humility and ask him for his mercy, not only of forgiveness, but the mercy of sanctification as well, that we might run clear of that which the Lord hates. That the Lord would place that coal upon our lips, that we should no longer speak evil. That we would learn, right, as we learned a few weeks back in Ephesians chapter 4, in putting off the old man and putting on the new man, that we would let no corrupt communication escape out of our mouths, that we would put away evil speaking and so on, that we would learn to speak the truth in love one to another, that that all wrath and clamor and evil speaking would be done away with in the people of God. And then the other thing, as we said the last time, is the Lord presents these affections to us that we might endeavor and to strive to have them ourselves. In our last sermon, we talked about how our affections should mimic the Lord's affections. The Lord condescends to us and says, I love righteousness, so that we would learn to love it too. He condescends to us and tells us that he hates evil, so that we would learn to hate it as well. As we belong to him, then, let us strive to have heavenly affections. All right, we'll not take the time to move on to these things that the Lord says about himself in personified wisdom. He says, counsel is mine, sound wisdom is mine, I am understanding, and I have strength. We'll leave you to meditate upon those for the week, and then we will endeavor to bring those out next week as we continue on with our study of the characteristics of wisdom personified. Let's make a couple of uses here. Can we commit to standing in awe of this God? To taking time, maybe looking at your calendar for the week and say, well, you know, the only time I have this week is X, but taking X. Just to say, I'm going to think about God's immutability, his impassibility, his simplicity, and his holiness. I'm going to meditate on that and see what spins. See what kind of devotion and affection and love and desire for obedience and desire for knowledge and that thirst after God develops out of those meditations. That's where that comes from, brothers and sisters, from those kinds of meditations. In all of that, then, we remember that God's goodness toward us is not something that wasn't there and then was. His love toward his people is not something that wasn't there and then was. His purpose to save a people in Christ Jesus, it's not something that wasn't there and then was. This is his, as Paul will say, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. His simplicity, his immutability, his impassibility, and his holiness. And may I add the adjective that Paul adds, his righteousness. Those things secure God's eternal purpose to his people. It's not that God won't be moved or can't be moved, but that won't and can't are the same thing with him. There is simply no moving him off of his eternal purpose, which he has purposed in Christ to bring many sons to glory by making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shares the totality of that same impassibility and so on, purposed with the Father to come and give himself a ransom for all. Those things cannot be turned aside. Apart from that, we simply have these bratty, capricious gods that fight with one another. But that's not who we serve. We serve the true and living God, who is holy, who is simple, not divided into parts, who cannot be weakened by division, in other words, who is impassible, cannot be affected, and who changes not. He doesn't even change himself. It's impossible that God should do that. And it is that God that says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and it is also that God that said, I hate the froward mouth and the evil way. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and truly these are high things for us, difficult to grasp, difficult to take hold of, and yet, in a creaturely sense, they are indeed very comforting to us. O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst raise up in us, by Thy mercy, grace, and Thy Spirit, this quest, this search after Thee, this desire to know Thee, this desire, Father, to know Thee unto eternal life, to have those calm assurances of Thine own calm and determined purpose, which is eternal. That Thou wouldst use not changeable signs in the earth, but the doctrine of who Thou art to settle and secure us in Thy love for us. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.